Tonight's message has been entitled, God's Plan for Russia. And last week in announcing this message, I made reference to my brother's first pastorate in Missouri, where he announced that his text for that evening would be When God Fights Russia. And I looked forward as a kid to hearing what he was going to say about that great event, and related to you that when I came home, I was really disconcerted to hear at the dinner table his asking my mother, now, where, mother, is that in the Bible? He was going to look it up hurriedly that afternoon and prepare his message. Well, it turns out my mother pointed him to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, and that is where I'm going to point you this evening to look at this theme of when God fights Russia. My message this evening will be in several parts. First thing that I would like to do is to give to you a current popular interpretation of Ezekiel 38 and also chapter 39, but mainly we'll focus on Ezekiel 38. There is a part of me that is analytical, and probably you'll see a little bit that part as we examine the popular prevailing position in many prophetic circles, a la Hal Lindsey and others, on Ezekiel 38. And then we're going to look at a biblical principle for interpreting Scripture with Scripture and how to understand not only Ezekiel 38, but how to interpret what may be being said about it today. There are actually about seven things that speak of Russia and Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39, according to the popular scenario, and we'll just run through this if you're taking notes. First thing we see in Ezekiel 38 is what might be called Gog's army, G-O-G, Gog's army, verses 1 through 9. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog. Now, Gog here is seen as a northern leader, a country dwelling far to the north of Israel, which if you get out a map, indeed, you will see that far to the north of Israel, past Iran, or past Syria, past Iran, and Iraq, and ultimately up there in the north is Russia. An ancient name could be Gog or Magog, Gog being the prince, Magog being the land, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. We know that Magog was the second son of Japheth, who was one of the three sons of Noah. So Magog himself was a grandson of Noah, settled in the area of Russia, prince of Meshech. The word in the Hebrew for prince is the word Rosh, R-O-S-H, which sounds very much like Rush, R-U-S, or Russia, Rosha. And some think that there is a connection between the Hebrew word for prince, Rosh of Meshech, and the modern contemporary name for Russia. And Meshech. Meshech is not like Magog, the second son, but Meshech is the sixth son of Japheth. They have the same father. And perhaps Meshech is simply an ancient name for Moscow. The two words sound very similar to one another, coming from Moskoi, a tribal group. That's the derivation of the word Moscow. And maybe Meshech, since if it represents Moscow, represents the European side of Russia. Many people are not aware of the fact that Russia is the single largest country on earth, land-wise. One half of Russia takes up half of Europe. And the other half of Russia takes up two-fifths of Asia. So one half a continent of Europe is in Russia, and 40% of the continent of Asia is in Russia. Moskoi, or Meshech, would be the European part of Russia, according to this scenario. So the Rosh of Meshech and Tubal prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Persia, which is contemporary Iran, Cush, which is biblical Ethiopia to the south of Egypt, and Put, which is biblical Libya to the, if you're following me in Mediterranean geography, to the west of Egypt, and in biblical times, including not only the land area currently of Libya, but also parts of the land area of Algeria and Morocco, in other words, North Africa. And Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with their shields and helmets, also Gomer. Now, this is not the Gomer of Gomer Pyle days. It's a different Gomer, all right? And Gomer is another son of Japheth. So this passage has three different sons of Japheth: Magog, Meshech, and Gomer. Gomer being the firstborn, the oldest son of Japheth, the son of Noah. It is thought that the descendants of Gomer settled in the area from the north of the Black Sea and spread south and west from the Black Sea. It is felt by some anthropologists that these people became the Cimmerians, not Sumerians, but Cimmerians, C-I-M-M-E-R-I-A-N-S, which populated Eastern Europe. Therefore, these people represent the Eastern Bloc in alignment with Russia, with Iran, with parts of North Africa, like Libya, Algeria, and Morocco, and biblical Ethiopia, which is today in the Communist Bloc, biblical Ethiopia is now Sudan, which is a nation that is going through a civil war, and then south of Sudan, Ethiopia. And Togomar, son of Gomar, and it's commonly thought that Togomar represents Armenia, which also an Indo-European kind of people in the land area that is now contemporary Turkey. So those that look at this passage say, here we have the alliance that is going to invade Israel from the north. Gog, and the leader of Magog, or leader of Meshech and Tubal from the land of Magog, with their allies in Iran, in Turkey, in Eastern Europe, in Libya, in Ethiopia, in the Sudan. These areas are going to come together in a pincer movement coming from the north, and obviously they have southern allies as well, and are going to move upon the land of Israel. Get ready, verse 7, be prepared. You and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days you will be called to arms. In future years you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people have been gathered from many mountains to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. Obviously, Israel has long been desolate, and now you've got the people regathered in the land. It's after the 67 war, after the 73 war, etc. They have been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. That's Gog's army, a formidable instrument of war. This leads to the second part of this passage, which is Gog's plan, verses 10 through 13. He not only has an army, but he has a plan. And it's the Lord, what the Lord has planned for him. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. Doesn't sound like they're security conscious, does it? I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. Sheba and Dedan. Sheba and Dedan are biblical areas described in Genesis chapter 10, verse 7. They are the great grandsons of Ham, one of the other sons of Noah, and they settled evidently in the Arabic areas east of Israel, in what is now Jordan or Saudi Arabia, it is thought. But the passage doesn't say whether Sheba and Dedan are allies of this confederacy coming in, or simply observers, or maybe even friends of Israel. That's left uncertain. They, along with the merchants of Tarshish, and Tarshish is a difficult place to identify as well. In biblical times, it was thought to be the outmost western center of civilization, then known civilization. Many identify it with Spain. However, some have identified it with England, and say that it represents an alignment against the Northern Confederacy led by Russia. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages. Although some ancient translations say, are you still with me? Some translations say Tarshish and all her young lions. And this conveniently fits into a prophetic scenario that says Tarshish is not Spain at all, but it's England. And her young lions are none other than America, Canada, and Australia, which welt from England a long time ago. So here you have the classic outline of World War III. You've got World War III triggered by an invasion on Israel from Russia, and you've got a confederacy fighting against Russia and her allies, namely good old England, Great Britain, along with America, Canada, and Australia. Almost left out Australia, but I can't do that for all the Aussies. Grouping together to fight in this tremendous battle, World War III. And these allies, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and their villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder? It's obvious the reason for the invasion is to take wealth. Israel has become very wealthy. It's living in security. Therefore, the idea is let's come in and replenish our stock with their wealth. The third part of the passage is Gog's advance, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In that day, when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses. Now, the contemporary ones have an argument here in prophetic interpretation as to whether or not you could substitute the word tanks for horses in looking at this. And some will say, well, yes, it is legitimate to do that because in the prophetic motif, the means of war is not as important as the fact that the biblical writers are describing war as they then were able to visualize it or image it. And others would say, no, if it says horses, it means horses. And therefore, the Cossacks in southern Russia have the largest cavalry of any particular army segment or regiment in the world. And to stun humanity in this present time, you are going to see a massive cavalry invasion of Israel coming down from the north, from Russia. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land in days to come. O Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy before through you before their eyes. Then you have Gog's defeat described, verses 17 through 23, the fifth part of the outline of these two chapters. Basically, without reading this passage in its entirety, it is very clear that God rises to the defense of Israel. Israel really doesn't defend itself. It has no means of defense since it has been living in security and in unwalled villages and without locks and bars. I don't know. If I did a show of hands, let's see. How many of you live in a house or an apartment or a room without a lock on the door? You don't want to identify yourself if you do this, okay? But I doubt that I'd get any hands anyway, but should there be one that does that, I don't want them identified in this honest crowd. There may be just somebody here, that shouldn't be. But, they should be here if you would do that, but you need to get saved before you leave, all right? Be that as it may, I'll get out of that whole thing. But, we live in a society that depends a great deal upon security, and Israel is seen as dwelling in security. And so who's going to defend them? God himself is going to defend his people against the invasion. And he is going to fight with earthquake, weapons that God can fight with. Earthquake, sword, plague, rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur. Whether this is atomic warfare or not could be anybody's guess, but God's perfectly capable of making nuclear fission and nuclear fusion and all kinds of funny things involving the word nuclear. I suspect there are things about nuclear that man has not yet even found out. But Gog is going to be defeated with our allies. This leads us to the fifth part of the passage, which is Gog's destruction and burial, verses 1 through 16, a rather long segment that the carnage against Gog and its armies in Israel is going to be so great that Israel will be able to use the weapons of war for 7 months, will be able to use the weapons as kindling wood to heat the nation. And not only that, the loss of life in Gog and its allies will be so great that it will take 7 months to bury the dead. So a tremendous, massive carnage happens in the land. And one of the problems you get into when you're dealing literally with prophecy, as this particular view I'm representing or talking about for a moment deals with, is that sometimes the word seven in the scripture is used more to express a thematic idea than a chronological idea. That is, seven is always the number of completion. So the devastation as completeness may be seen by some as so thorough that it doesn't matter the chronological time that is involved. It's that the number itself represents totality. That's a separate argument. There are so many interpretive questions as you deal with this that each one can get a separate subpaper for any class at SCC or wherever you want to turn it in for. Magog itself is burned with fire and is made a wasteland. So its armies are destroyed. Its armies lie on the mountains of Israel, unburied for 7 months, takes 7 months to complete it, and Magog itself, back in the homeland, is destroyed and becomes a wasteland. Sixth part of this passage is that Gog becomes banquet food in God's display of glory, verse 17 through 20 of chapter 39. A very prophetic passage, themes of which are picked up in the New Testament and expanded upon, that in prophetic metaphor or simile, the idea is made that this defeat has become a banqueting table for God to call various flesh-eating animals, creatures, to come and dine upon the devastation that he has accomplished. It is a prophetic metaphor to show the severity of the defeat and the rejoicing of God and the allies of God over the victory which has occurred. And the seventh part of these chapters is then the restoration of Israel from chapter 21 through chapter 29. That Israel is going to be displaying God's glory among the nations. They're going to now settle in and live in their land, purged and cleansed. And God is going to pour out His Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, using contemporary ideas of this passage, where many biblical prophetic people are placing these two chapters is any time between now and the beginning of the tribulation, or any time now between now and Armageddon. Some would hold that this World War III, so to speak, is going to kick off the tribulation period. Others, and therefore it will start immediately after somebody makes a covenant with Israel, which causes them to dwell in safety in the land. Others would say, no, this is World War III, and it can happen at any moment. But as soon as it's all done, you get ready for sure, the tribulation countdown is going to begin. And the tribulation period will culminate then in Armageddon, where God will again bring all the armies of the world, not just the armies from the north and from certain other sectors, but all the armies to fight in the Valley of Megiddo, this 200-mile-long stretch of valley that spans maybe 10, 15 miles in width. And there, as Revelation says, the blood will flow to the horse's bridle. Now, one has to apply to this scenario some deep and searching interpretive questions. One question I have is this World War III? And my response has to be no, just quite frankly, no, because of certain things within the passage itself. For one thing, Israel is seen as peaceful and unsuspecting. Verse 11 of chapter 38, but there are many such references in these two chapters. Anyone that has ever traveled in Israel today know that it is the most suspicious security country in the world. You will never enter any country in the world, including the communist bloc, where the security preparation for a traveler, just a lone traveler coming in, will be more intense. Israel is not today a country of unwalled villages, people dwelling without locks or bars. Per capita, it is the most heavily militarily armed country in the world. Per capita, it spends more on defense than any country in the world. Per capita, it has the greatest amount of time that each man and woman citizen must spend in the armed forces. Per capita, it has the highest rate of mobilization of any army in the world. The Israeli army can be fully mobilized in 72 hours. Everybody under 55 years of age can be called up and catch the taxis and cheroots out of Jerusalem or Tel Aviv or Haifa or whatever and get to the battlefield, and the army is fully mobilized within 72 hours. It is a security-conscious nation. So that kind of part of it there, that it's dwelling in safety and secure and has gotten lax on its security, doesn't at least match the contemporary moment. Israel also is seen as wealthy, verses 12 through 13. And it is its wealth that motivates Russia to come in. Now, if you're looking at the contemporary situation today, it will not be wealth that would motivate a contemporary Russia to come into Israel. If Russia were looking for wealth, it would go for Saudi Arabia, it would go for Iran, it would go for Libya, it would not go for Israel. What would it get if it went for Israel? It would get the nation that is the most heavily taxed per capita in the world. It would get the nation that has the greatest inflation rate in the world, over 400% this year, and that's a slowdown for the last several years of 100% a year. It would get the nation that has the greatest deficit balance. How do I say this? Yeah, the country is spending more from imports than it is getting in its exports. It has the largest per capita trade deficit. It is the country that is most dependent upon foreign aid from another country. It is a country which cannot even trust its own currency because the shekel is worthless and the American dollar is the currency that really drives the country, even though the technical money is the shekel. It has enormous financial problems, and it is not a wealthy country such as Iran or Libya or some of the other plots. But the scripture specifically says it will be Israel's wealth that sucks in the invader. Thirdly, the result of the battle will be that the nations will know that Jehovah is Lord. Jehovah himself is going to fight for Israel. Now, put it this way, if the tribulation is to occur immediately after World War III, and this describes World War III, what then happened to this fact that the nations will know that God fought for Israel? If the nations are turning right around and embracing Antichrist, then it would negate this passage saying, when the battle's all said and done, everybody's going to open their mouth and say, wow, God did it for Israel. In fact, the tribulation is going to bring in a time and sponsor a time of tremendous anti-Semitism, the likes of which the world has never seen, and the nations of the world are going to be convinced God has abandoned his people altogether. Fourth result is that Israel itself will know that the Lord is Lord. The Lord is Yahweh. That's going to be the fourth result. Verse 22 and verse 29 of chapter 39. When it's all said and done, Israel will see itself who God is. But if the tribulation follows World War III, there is still in the prophetic timetable a considerable segment of time where Israel continues in its unbelief. And it is not brought to belief until the end of the tribulation period. So this, you know, there are a lot of other questions, but I think these are four just off the top that have to be raised when people say this is World War III. Say, well, is this the Battle of Armageddon then? Well, there are some differences between this battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the battle in Revelation 19 and 20, speaking of Armageddon. In this battle, we have Gog and specific allies named. With Armageddon, all the nations of the world are involved, Zechariah 14 and Revelation chapter 16. Here, only certain nations are named. In the battle here, the leader is Gog, G-O-G. In Armageddon, the leader is the Antichrist. Some would say, well, Gog and the Antichrist are one and the same person, just different names. That could be, but just to note that that difference exists. Third, with Gog, the end comes by the Lord's intervention. With Armageddon, the end comes with the Lord's personal return. Now, maybe his return is the intervention. And fourth, with Gog, the battles take place on the mountains of Israel, whereas with Armageddon, the battle takes place in the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. Now, you may argue that mountainsides are a part of a valley, and there is really only one long valley that stretches north to south in Israel, and that is the valley of Megiddo. Therefore, if there's going to be a battle in the valley, there's certainly going to be people on the hills. So, you know, but that's there as a comparison. There are some similarities between the two. Both end with the Lord victorious. Both end with a banquet motif. Ezekiel 39 and Revelation 17 and 18 both show the carrion and the flesh eaters coming and dining on the banquet of God's enemies. And both of Armageddon and this battle end in the restoration of Israel. And it may be what we have, in my own personal guess, although I can't say this with any certainty, is what we have in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is just simply another way of looking at Armageddon from a moment of time before Armageddon was introduced as a word in the biblical text. There is such a thing in Scripture called prophetic overlay. I use this kind of a concept when I'm teaching Gospels, and I think you can illustrate it even when you're doing color reproductions. You take if you want to reproduce a color print, I believe you have to, I don't know if they still do it this way or not, but they may have technology now that's outdated this, but since I don't stay up in these things, I have to use, you know, what I'm familiar with, if you'll allow that. But you got to take the yellows out, and it's a separate plate, and then you take the greens and put a deal on it, and then you put a red on top of it, and then you put a blue on top of it. Isn't that the four colors? And when you get all those four colors together, you get the full dimensional color. And it may well be that this is the yellow plate, and another scripture is the blue plate, and another scripture is the red plate, and another scripture is the green plate. You put all four of them together, and you see the whole thing. But no one of the color frames, so to speak, tells everything about that event. It's that when all four are together, they lend a full technicolor to the event itself. And that would be my own personal guess about what's happening here. And therefore, I would locate these chapters at the very end, rather than suggesting they are World War III passages, which we may expect any moment to happen. Now, lay that aside for a moment and look with me at something even more important, and that is, how do you biblically interpret Scripture? That's what this issue is about. You see, what you cannot do in interpreting Scripture is just dive bomb into Ezekiel, snatch out, and I would do this for emphasis if I had maybe an old Bible, but maybe I wouldn't do that to the Bible either. But you can't dive in and snatch out and rip out two chapters and say, here it is. Because in dealing with Scripture, a fundamental law of Scripture is that Scripture must be interpreted with Scripture. And in order to understand Ezekiel 38 and 39, you must also know what is in Ezekiel 1 through 37 and what is in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Because Ezekiel 38 and 39 are not an island, but belong to a whole. And not only that, you must look and see if the New Testament sheds any light on this passage, because in biblical interpretation, the New Testament always interprets the Old Testament, not vice versa. So we need to just take a moment to do that and interpret Ezekiel 38 and 39 by means of looking at the prophet Ezekiel itself. It won't take us long to do that. Ezekiel lived at the time of the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, about the 6th century before Christ. He and Daniel were carried off into Babylon about 11 years before Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. Jeremiah, their contemporary, remained in Jerusalem. Now, the people that remained in Jerusalem were saying, God's going to come through yet. We know that we've lost some of our best people 900 miles away there to Babylon, but we've got a king still on the throne. He may be a puppet king, but he's working on a deal. He's got a foreign treaty going with Egypt. And Egypt, oh, Pharaoh, he's going to come through. We know he was once our enemy, but hey, political alliances change. I mean, China used to be our enemy too. Now they're becoming our friend. Germany used to be our enemy. Now they've been a long time. Alliances change. Pharaoh's going to come through. And if we can just hold on long enough, we'll see God vindicate his people. And Jeremiah is having to stay in the country and say to them, it ain't so. It's going to fall. God's going to bring it all down. And Ezekiel, especially, is over there 900 miles or so away on the river canal bank of Chedar, and God has given him the same message. And he's saying to the, and Ezekiel's message is to the exiles that are over there in Babylon, and Ezekiel's been told to tell the exiles, you ain't coming back. You're going to stay here. It's not 444 days in the hostage, as hostages in Tehran, or however many specific days it was. You know, it's going to be more like years and years and years, and you're not coming back, and your kids may not get back. Real popular message. I mean, Ezekiel just won all kinds of community awards, and so did, obviously, Jeremiah. Now, God had the prophet sometimes do strange things. He told Ezekiel that the people of Israel in exile were briars and thorns and scorpions. Why have such nice people to minister to? How would you like to be sent to minister to briars, thorns, and scorpions? These are things that prick or bite. And that's no fun, spending a whole lifetime spending your efforts on that kind of a group. But that's what he was called to do. And before he said a word, he was told to be quiet, and he sat down for 7 days absolutely overwhelmed. And then when he was sufficiently overwhelmed and caught the impact of what he was to say, then he could begin saying something. His methods were most unorthodox. He was told in chapter 3, verses 24 to 27, to shut himself inside of his house. This is at the beginning of his prophetic ministry. To shut himself inside of his house, tied up. Tie yourself to a chair or to a bed. Stay tied up and let the roof of your mouth stick to the roof of your mouth until God would open it and rebuke. In other words, just stay there and be quiet until I give you something to say. And then, after that, in chapter 4, he was told to take a clay tablet and draw a scale model of the city of Jerusalem on it and create a siege against it, sort of play clay dough, and make a model of Jerusalem with the sieges. And then he was to break, you know, see the city broken up. And through this kind of clay fun, he was to tell the exiles, this is what God's going to do to Jerusalem. He's going to reach down and break it all up. And then he was told to lie on his left side for 390 days, to represent for each day a year of Israel's sin, 390 years of Israel's sin. And then he was to lie on his right side for 40 days to represent the 40 years of Judah's sin. During this time, he was to bake his food or bread in front of the people using human excrement as a fuel supply, as a symbol that the people would eat defiled food while they were in captivity. This was even too much for Ezekiel. He asked God, I can't use the human excrement for fuel. And God relented on that and let him use animal excrement. He had to take a sharp sword to his beard and hair and completely shave it off so he looked like Kojak. Now, it doesn't say that in Ezekiel, but that's kind of what he looked like when he got done. His hair was weighed on scales. A third of it was burned, a third was struck with a sword, and one third of his hair was scattered to the wind. And by these analogies, he was indicating that so this was going to happen back in Judah. A third would be burned, a third would be struck with a sword, and a third would be scattered to the wind. There would be a few strands tucked in his robe, but even some of them, which represented those that would be saved, even some of them had to be thrown into the fire to represent the complete purging of God's judgment. In the spirit, he was carried away in Ezekiel 8 to Jerusalem, where he saw the priests or the leaders of Israel behind closed doors in the temple engaged in detestable practices. He saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple in Ezekiel 10. He knew that God would scatter, Ezekiel 11, but he would gather a remnant by and by with a new heart and a new spirit. He was told as he was eating to use role modeling, and he was told to tremble as he ate and shudder in fear as he drank water to let the people know that they should have the same attitude toward those who were still living in Jerusalem because horrible things were coming upon them and the deal with Egypt wasn't going to work out at all. God even used Ezekiel's wife to speak to the house of Israel because his wife died and he was forbidden to mourn or weep for her. He said in the morning his wife died. God had told him that he could not weep. And the reason why he couldn't weep was that the tragedy, his own personal tragedy, was to represent the tragedy in the country. That the tragedy was too deep and stunning for any expression of grief to prove adequate. Their mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, mourning would be out of place in the presence of a disaster so complete as what God was going to do to Jerusalem, Ezekiel 24. Since Ezekiel keeps rather accurate track of his prophecies, we know that his wife died on the ninth year, the tenth month, and the tenth day of his exile in Babylon. And he is told after that moment not to open his mouth regarding Israel until the city of Jerusalem fell, Ezekiel 24. So he goes on after Ezekiel 24 through from chapter 25 through chapter 32, and he prophesies against other nations. Finally, in Ezekiel 33, a man escapes from Jerusalem and arrives with the news that Jerusalem had fallen. This is the 12th year of exile, the 10th month, and the 5th day, 5 days short of 3 years after his wife had died. And now he is free to open his mouth again toward Israel. He had prophesied all those 9 years, the city will fall. He had kept quiet for 3 years after his wife's death. Now his tongue again can speak concerning Israel and Jerusalem. That his prophecy had become a fact, he is now free to talk. He begins in chapter 33 by prophesying ruin on the people left in the land. Really a wonderful message he had to bear to these people. And he pronounces woes upon the false shepherds who have allowed the sheep to be scattered, Ezekiel 34, the false religious leaders. Doom in Ezekiel 35 is pronounced on the ancient enemy of Israel, Edom, for their treachery against God's people. And then chapter 36 look forward to the time when Israel would return to the land cleansed from sin. In Ezekiel 37, he would put his spirit within them and settle them back in the land, and both the north and the south, the latter part of Ezekiel 37, the stick of Ephraim and the stick of Judah, which is representative of the two parts of that ancient nation, their basic split in old historical times, he's going to bring them back together as one land. It makes no sense in Ezekiel's theology for the people of God to return to their land in the same uncleansed state they had when they left it. The whole idea is that the dispersion out of Judah, out of Jerusalem, was done as a penalty for their sins. And God would only restore them to the land when they came back in full covenant relationship with God. And when they came back and they had been purged, and their relationship with the Lord had been repaired, then they could dwell in the land in complete and total security, and God would defend them in the future, and in fact, they would never have to worry about the sharpness of their political alliances. What's this deal with Pharaoh anyway? He counts for nothing. What's Egypt? The whole point of Ezekiel, the latter chapters from 40 to 48, is to show us the existence of Israel back in the land in this ideal day when they are in covenant relationship with God. And with the comparison that Ezekiel 38 and 39 has with the rest of the book is to simply give the children of Israel a comparison. They were dispersed because of sin. But if while they are in dispersion, in exile, they will humble themselves before God and get a cleansed heart, God will bring them back to the land. And he will bring them back in fellowship with them. And there is going to come a day when a greater power than the power of Babylon will come against Israel. And what Ezekiel does is he locates the points on the map that are to the depth of geographical distance from Israel. He goes as far north as the north went in biblical days to Magog and Meshech and says, an enemy will come from the far north and an enemy will come from the far south down to Ethiopia and the parts about it in Libya and Algeria and Morocco. And the enemy will come from the far west all the way to Tarshish, to the end of the western world. And the enemy will come from the east as well, from Persia, from Iran. And in that day, God will bring against Israel all four of these, because while you're dwelling in the land in covenant fellowship with God, your wealth will be restored and your security will be complete. But in that day, I'll bring these against you. And you won't have to fear like you feared when the Babylonians came against you. Then you had to fear because you were in sin. But no more will you have to fear, for I will be with you and I will protect you. And Babylon's army was a nothing compared to the army that will come then. But you'll be so secure, you'll last, you'll survive. I'll be with you. That's the contextual identity of Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And it really has to do with a covenant that God makes with His people when they have come back into the land cleansed and in fellowship with Him. Anyone that studies or knows Israel today knows that this condition currently does not prevail in Israel. Israel, by and large, religiously is atheistic, certainly secular in orientation. Where does this leave Russia then in modern times? My friends have accused me of taking all the fun out of prophecy on occasion by trying to do biblical analysis of interpreting a chapter by its immediate context and by the larger context of biblical teaching. But I'll accept that charge. I would rather have the truth in prophecy and the fun out of prophecy than to have the fun in prophecy and the truth absent. It's my own personal preference. But where does all this leave Russia today? And is there a coming invasion of Israel? Who knows? I don't know that. Where does Russia fit in the plan of God? I think I know that. There are four things that can be deduced as legitimate biblical principles. One, Russia, like all other nations, is part of the prophecy that Jesus makes against the nations. Matthew 24, verse 7. When He says, of all the nations, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom shall rise against kingdom. Russia is that most recent expression of a kingdom or a nation that has arisen that causes war and that is involved in war. A spirit that the world will never be cleansed of until Christ returns. Secondly, I think it's fair to say that the Russian government has the Gog spirit. It may not be the actual Gog of Ezekiel 38 currently. The Kremlin may not be Ezekiel 38, but it has the same spirit. It is a spirit that is set itself against God's people. The current Russian government is anti-Semitic as well as anti-Christian. It wars on both the old covenant people of God and the new covenant people of God. And God will never let any nation go on indefinitely who has that kind of mentality and that kind of spirit. Ultimately, that kind of a nation will itself be brought to judgment because God will set Himself against Gog and all who have the spirit of Gog. In spite of Gog's best efforts, by the way, she has not been able to extinguish the church, and she never will be able to extinguish the church because God will always keep His people in covenant. Third, Russia, contemporary Russia, may well be a part of the end-time drama that eventuates in Armageddon. Could very well be. But for anyone to say at this point, certainly, I would take a deep breath. I shared with a luncheon on Friday at the college that I can take you over to the college library and show you a book by a man I greatly admired, Oswald J. Smith, preached at People's Church in Toronto in the early 30s, in which he gave a series of Sunday night messages on, is Mussolini the Antichrist? He had it all worked out. Did everything but say it. Do things that preachers are great about doing, and that is tantalizing their audience with, if this is so, and if this is so, and if this connection fits, and if this is true, then don't you think that so-and-so is who and so? It's very nice. You string four conditional clauses together with a conditional hypothesis and you come out with an affirmative fact. It's a marvelous way of logical entry into a subject. But, you know, he missed somewhere along the line. And he was a good brother, a good Christian, not criticizing at all his faith. But it's just one has to be careful in looking at these things. Fourth, I think it's possible that God may be close to being through with, if you'll allow this term, the evil empire of Russia. Isaiah chapter 47 verses 6 through 15 gives four things which which characterize a nation upon which God brings His judgment. And these are all qualities of ancient Babylon, but there could be qualities transferred to any ungodly nation. First is cruelty to God's people. Chapter 47, verse 6. If a nation consistently is cruel to God's people, God is going to write finished over it sooner or later. He will do that. Secondly, God was through with Babylon, and He'll be through with any nation that totally relies on self and its pride of position, who simply looks at itself and saying, we have no need for God. Babylon said, I'll be a lady forever. That is, I'll exist forever. No one will ever touch me. God is perfectly capable of writing on the inside of that kingdom, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. Your days are numbered and divided. Your kingdom is done. He's capable of doing that in a moment. It would not surprise me at all if practically in one moment's time we would see the total dissolution of the Russian-Soviet system. I think it could happen just that quick. If God wants to bring it about, it would collapse within. Who would have believed 2-3 years ago that the incredible changes that are happening in China today would be happening? It's just, it boggles the mind to think of what is happening in that country today. Third, God will bring judgment on any country that has a lack of accountability to Himself. Says, I can do anything, and I answer to no one for what I do. God will hold everyone and hold every nation accountable. And fourth, God will bring judgment upon a country that has a religious system God will no longer tolerate. In Babylon, the religious system degenerated to witchcraft and to the occult. In Russia, it has become an official policy, of course, of atheism, which has been well developed over the years. There comes a point when God simply says, it's enough. When He says it's enough, it's enough. I'm just as sure as I'm standing here that God has a plan for Russia. We may not know the where He's going to implement it, when He's going to implement it, how He's going to implement it, but believe me, He has a plan, because He has a plan for all the nations, and His purpose to conclude all things in His Son, Christ Jesus, whom to know is the most important thing we'll ever do or know. Well, I hope this time has been informative for you, and pardon me for going 7 minutes past the announced concluding time, but I wanted to make sure I included all that I had to include. Thanks for your patience. We're going to conclude with a word of prayer.